Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. The 11th chapter of Acts. And since we know that Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, was held on or around 50 AD, we are still studying, by way of timeline, the first two decades of church history. When Jesus left this earth to go back to his heavenly Father in Acts chapter 1, right now, here in Acts chapter 11, with Peter going into the house of Cornelius, going back to his mother church and being nailed to the wall because he had the nerve to be in the home of a dog and then to have the nerve to eat with the pigs, he got nailed to the wall. Well, between Acts 1 and Acts 10, and the events that are now transpiring in Acts 11, is only 20 years. 20 years of church history. And notice all that has transpired. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 19 to 27. Acts 11, verse 19 to 27. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, stop. You got to go all the way back to Acts 7 and Acts 8. You see where Luke here interjects a parenthesis. He stops the chronology, he stops, and he does a flashback, several chapters back now, to the events that unfolded in Acts 7 and 8. Now please bear that in mind. You may want to put that off in the margin. Okay, Acts 7, Acts 8. Now, when Saul of Tarsus was doing his thing as a lost man, breathing out threatenings against the church, he forced the saints in Jerusalem to scatter. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. Here is the genesis of the church at Antioch. Preached the word to none but unto the Jews only. Underline, Jews only. Notice you have believing Jews that are coming under the fire of Saul of Tarsus. When they scatter, brothers and sisters, they scatter to the north. Now here's Cyprus. Here is Jerusalem. Okay, Saul of Tarsus is out there like a roaring lion. Phoenicia is along the coastline here. This is Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. This is Crete, the island of Crete, and this is Antioch. So they travel north and slightly to the west when they scattered. And notice they were preaching the gospel not to the dogs and the pigs and the goats, but they were preaching the gospel to God's ancient covenant people only. Read on. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, if you look at the map, this is Cyrene right here. We're talking about North Africa, just to the west of Egypt. Okay? Which, when they were come to, underline, Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Grecians. These are not Gentiles. The Grecians are Jews who were born outside of Judea. This would be Jews proper. Hellenistic Jews would be Jews that were born outside of Judea who were greatly influenced by Greek culture. And we term these people Hellenistic. Hellenistic is another term for the Greeks. Hellenistic Jews. These would be Jews born outside of the Promised Land, if you will. And thus, they would be bilingual. They would have their own Hebrew dialect, and then they would have the mother tongue where they were born. Probably two languages, probably three, but they would be bilingual. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So when those who were scattered because of Saul of Tarsus, they went north and slightly west, but they focused their attention upon Jews as well as Hellenistic Jews.
Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is at Jerusalem. So notice, now Jerusalem gets the buzz that something far north has occurred in the region of Antioch. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as, underline, Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul. Now look at the map.
Here's Antioch. Here's Jerusalem. Following Saul of Tarshish's persecution and then leading up to his conversion, here's the church in Jerusalem. Here's Antioch. Jerusalem gets wind of what's going on to the north. They send Barnabas to look and hear what's going on. And he exhorts them, hey guys, persevere, run your race, make that dash to the finish line. Cling to the Lord, cleave to the Lord, do that which is right. Then, here's Tarshish, look at my arrow here. He goes to Tarshish, because by this time, Saul of Tarshish is now the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was back home laboring where he was born. Barnabas goes to Tarshish, enlists St. Paul, and those two apostles will then spend some time in Antioch. So the Antioch congregation had the blessing of two apostles having their hands superintending the outbreak of revival and the outbreak of multiple conversions in that part of the Roman world.
Verse 26. And when he had found them, he brought him unto, underline, Antioch. And it came to pass, underline, that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church.
A whole year. A whole year. So, time-wise, we're looking at possibly the late 40s A.D., leading up to Paul and Barnabas going out in chapters 13 and 14, for the first journey. A whole year. How would you, what type of spirituality would be in our hearts if Paul and Barnabas were to be here and they spent an entire year every Sunday in our congregation laboring and ministering to us the Word of God? What an impact their lives would have had.
And taught much people, and the disciples were called, underline, Christians, first in, underline, Antioch.
How many times did the word Antioch jump off that page? Several times, isn't it? If you notice the title of the message, Transition to Antioch. The Jerusalem Church, after the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Church is there, but they're under harsh conditions with persecution, as well as the famines, three famines, that rocked the Roman world during this time, of which Agabus did prophesy in the days of Claudius Caesar. That church becomes very destitute. And what is the Apostle Paul forced to do as he's traveling, not from Jerusalem, but from Antioch, and he goes west and brings the gospel eventually to the European shoreline? What is Paul constantly doing when he returns back to the Middle East? He's bringing money and supplies and food back to the beleaguered church in Jerusalem. And then things don't get any better. It goes from bad to worst. Between the years 66 and 70 AD, you have in history, which most Christians are totally ignorant of, and shame on those pastors who don't teach it, the Jewish Wars. That lasted exactly 3.5 years, as delineated in the book of the Revelation. It lasted exactly 3.5 years, from the spring of 66 to the fall of 70 AD. You had the entire Roman armies and 10 legions of auxiliaries coming down in force against the poor Jews there in Jerusalem.
Okay, we concluded last lesson with the saints at Jerusalem resigned to the fact that God had granted the Gentiles both faith and repentance to to the acknowledging of the truth. I'll say that again. And our last lesson, right now in Acts 11, for the time being, a temporary reprieve, we concluded last Lord's Day that the saints at Jerusalem at that time, sometime in the mid to late 40s AD, resigned themselves to the fact that God had granted to the Gentiles two gifts that the Jews as well had received. They received the gift of repentance, and they received the grace of faith in order to turn and to trust and to fall upon and to rest upon the finished work of Christ. Hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, before he meets Jesus Christ and hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he writes these words to Pastor Timothy. And these words are still relevant today in the 21st century. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and following. 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 24. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Beloved, every son, every fallen son of Adam, every atheist, every agnostic, every Mormon, every Roman Catholic, every Jehovah Witness, every New Ager, every naturalistic evolutionist, they are opposing themselves. They're at war with themselves. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Notice that verse 25. We seldom hear this preached, especially in Armenian churches. Here it says God is the one who gives repentance. He is the one who grants that grace. He is the one who gives the grace or the mercy of faith. Beloved, we're not the ones. We are not midwives. We are not part of the new birth. Only God the Holy Spirit can come upon a fallen son of Adam and breathe upon him or her and grant and impart new life, a new mind, new affections, and a new will that makes them turn and makes them reach out by faith and embrace the Savior as their own. Why? Look at verses 26. "That they may recover themselves out of the snare or the trap of the devil, who are taken captive or made slaves at the devil's will." Beloved, every fallen son of Adam, you and I were in this condition at one time. We were, unfortunately, I don't want to hurt no one's psyche or give you a bad day or ruin your fellowship meal, but before salvation, we were the devil's spawn. We were the devil's child. Let's simply say what the Bible says and stop pussyfooting. Let's don't dull the edge of the gospel message. Before salvation, we were in league with the kingdom of darkness, and we danced to the beat of our master, whatever it was. Drugs, booze, sex, fame, money, stature, whatever it was, whatever gods, little G-O-D-S, that we served, we danced to the devil's jig. Until that day or that moment or that time when someone came into our lives and interrupted the dancing and confronted us with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. But God is the one who grants repentance. God is the one who grants faith. The natural man cannot generate or genie up repentance and faith. Those are things that are outside the natural man. God must come and breathe upon that lost soul and give them new facilities and new faculties that will and can respond to the gospel. Thus, a momentary reprieve was achieved, for we know the issue will be revisited again following Paul's first missionary journey, when we come to the book of Acts chapter 15. Turn with me now to Acts chapter 21 and notice something that Paul says at the end of his third journey, as he's on the hot seat, as he's now going to begin his long journey eventually to Rome. Acts chapter 21, notice what he says before a Roman official. Notice what he says to a Roman official. Acts 21, look at verses 17 through verse 20a. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. I got it wrong. He's standing before the leaders of the Jerusalem church. I had a wrong picture in my noodle, so you forgive me if you can. And when he had saluted them, Paul declared particularly, underlined, particularly, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. So notice, when James, the half-brother of Jesus, is still alive, at the end of Paul's third journey, and just before he's about to be apprehended by a mob of unbelieving Jews who wanted to tear him apart, he goes to the mother church, has a meeting with those leaders at the time, and he rehearses in particular what God had wrought among the Gentiles throughout his three journeys. And what was the response of the Jerusalem church? They glorified the Lord. Notice at this time, they're not raising a ruckus. They're not taking Paul and nailing him to the wall like they did Peter in Acts 11. There seems to have been a slight change in the Jerusalem church's view of what was going on. In today's passage, a major center of Christian activity will now shift from Jerusalem north to Antioch. Okay? Now, listen carefully. One golden treasure that the Antioch church and that region would eventually give us is a long line of well-copied and well-preserved Greek manuscripts whose children would eventually produce the Greek received text of the King James Bible. Did you realize that? When I read Baptist history from a Baptist perspective, not by a Catholic or a Roman Catholic or by a Protestant, come to find out that in the Middle Ages, you had people who would be Baptistic living in southern France and in the mountains of northern Italy. And they would call themselves the Waldensians, or the Catharai, or the Albigenses, or the Petrobrusians. These were names after their leaders. These folk lived and were never attached to the Roman Church. Wonder of wonders, when you read their history, these folks journeyed all the way to Syria to retrieve one item and then to go back. You know what it was? It wasn't mom's apple pie. It was a handwritten copy of the Greek New Testament so that they could take it back, translated into their tongue. They didn't go to Rome. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Constantinople. And they didn't go to Alexandria. They went to Antioch to get themselves a good copy of a Greek New Testament and then go back home to translate it into their mother tongue. The gentleman who wrote this book to earn his doctorate degree is now the pastor of the church in South Korea, the Haven. And when you come to the meat of the book, he has categorized, watch this, these are called minuscules. These are Greek copies of the New Testament, either in scrap or in whole. He gives you the number, he gives you the date, he gives you what portion of the New Testament this particular text has, and it tells you what family. Byzantium. Maybe one or two from Alexandria. He did the work, not me. Byzantium. 1, 2, 3, 4, Alexandrian. Byzantium. Byzantium. Get the point? Byzantium. Alexandrian. Byzantium. Byzantium. Come on. Look up. You want evidence? A Byzantium text that undergirds the authorized version. Overwhelming Byzantium text. Matter of fact, 95 to 98% of all the Greek scraps, or even whole books, or an entire New Testament. 95, 98% Byzantium, Antiochian Greek text. Not Alexandrian. Anywhere from 2 to 5% Alexandrian. And it's 2 to the 5% that the people that you listen to bank their stars on a perverted Greek text that was finally put together in the late 1800s. Erasmus made 5 additions to his Greek New Testament. And he knew about the text Vaticanus. And he was a Catholic. He rejected Vaticanus because he knew it was bogus. You know that Vaticanus did not even make public itself public to the middle of the 1400s. It was kept in a Vatican library, hid for 1400 years. If it was the mother of all translations, why not take it out sooner? You hold in your hand an English translation that comes from a long line of Greek manuscripts, faithfully preserved and faithfully recorded. Not in Alexandria, not in Constantinople, not in Rome, but Antioch. Now here's some facts. Antioch is roughly 300 miles north of Jerusalem and about 15 miles from the Mediterranean. The Orontes River flows nearby. Antioch is located on a major land route that brings Asia Minor, Western Syria, and Palestine to the south. It merges. Antioch is on a strategic four-lane highway, if you will, that connects Europe with Asia and Palestine. God knew what he was doing. He put that city and that church smack dab where peoples from east, west, north, and south could converge. And when they converged, they had a gospel New Testament church that was preaching the gospel to not just the Jews only, but to the Gentiles. And it was this particular church that guarded tenaciously the Greek text that underlines your KJV, my dear friends. Tenaciously guarded it. So that when these Baptistic saints in the middle of the 4th century who were being burnt alive and buried alive by Mother Rome traveled all the way to Syria, not to Rome, not to Jerusalem, not to Antioch, not to Constantinople. They went here to get their Greek text, to bring it back home, to get it translated. So yes, there was a Bible before the King James, but it wasn't in English. It was probably in Gaelic. It was probably in some form of Italian, separate from the Roman Church. And they were using the same Greek text that undergirds your Bible. Listen to this. Antioch was established during the Third Empire of Daniel's thing, Greece. It was established around 300 BC. Following the breakup of Alexander's empire, it became the capital of Syria under the Seleucids and was also the capital of Syria during the Roman occupation. This was a missionary-minded church. All three journeys by the Apostle Paul were launched not from Alexandria, not from Constantinople, not from Mother Rome, but from Mother Antioch. And as you read here just a few moments ago, it was here that the saints were called Christian. That was a name not that they chose. It was a name that their enemies gave them. Because when they looked at this church, you know what they would say?
they looked like little replications of the man Jesus, the Christ. Christians. That's how they got the name.
Let me give you some further information. With respects to your Greek text, those that you listen to and those that you hear, who tell you, for instance, Mark 16 should end at verse 8, and 1 John 5:7 don't belong, and the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery do not belong there, because the perverted text have those missing. Here are 3 points that you need to know. Number one, those on the other side of the translation issue contend that an older manuscript is better than a newer manuscript. This is Westcott and Hort's three-plank argument that everybody since then, to include the ones that we like and we listen to, have bought into. Westcott and Hort advocated an older manuscript is much better than a recent manuscript. Wrong. An older manuscript may have survived for one simple reason. The true saints of Jesus Christ recognized that it was a phony and never used it. If you don't pick up a manuscript and you don't constantly open the scrolls, constantly, it is not going to wear out. It'll be intact, in pristine condition. How does your Bible look? Those of you that have your Bibles and you've been using that Bible for 10, 20, or maybe even 30 years, marking it up and underlining and writing little things. And how does your Bible, does it look the same way when you bought it at the Bible store? I hope not. It gets worn out. I bet there's some of you here, you've been with the Lord so many years, you may even have bought a new Bible because the first Bible was basically coming apart because you used it too often. Here's another one. Here's another plank, Westcott and Hort. The shorter reading is to be preferred over the longer reading. Westcott and Hort didn't like the Textus Receptus because they claimed it had longer readings, like the ending to Mark, and the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Vaticanus and the Sinaitic Codex have numerous deletions. And here's the kicker. Between the Vatican Codex and the Codex that was found in Sinai, just in the four Gospels, those two Greek manuscripts differ 3,000 plus times in just the four Gospels. Did you know that? Westcott and Hort said, no, let's go with the shorter reading. Yeah, things were deleted because the Gnostics took their grubby hands and defiled the text. And third and finally, a harder, rougher reading is to be preferred to a smooth reading. Now stop and think what Westcott and Hort were advocating. Older is better, shorter is better, and a real rough and struggling read is better. That's what they advocated in the late 1800s. Did you know that? And yet we listen to this and we run with the football and try to get ourselves a touchdown, and all you're going to do is get tackled by the truth. Well, with the time remaining, go back to Acts 11 and then we'll wrap up a little bit and then we'll begin to do more of this next Sunday. Acts chapter 11. Let's at least show you and then find Acts chapter 8. Find Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts 11. Let me just read verses 19 and 20, and then we'll close when we look at Acts 8. I want you to put Acts chapter 8, 1 to 4, somewhere in your margin here. Now when they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only, some of them, those that were scattered, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecian or the Hellenistic Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now you see those three verses? That's a parenthesis. Luke does a flashback. Go back to Acts 8. And watch this. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all, say it, scattered abroad. Underline that. Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice, the apostles stayed put. Some of the membership scattered. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Now look at verse 4 and think of Acts 11. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Look at verse 4. Flip back over to Acts 11. And just with your eyes, scan down 19 to 21. So in Acts 8, 1 to 4, off in the margin, put down Acts 11, 19 to 21. And then when you get to Acts 11, then reference it back to Acts 8. Well, because of time, we have to stop here. But all I want you to see, brothers and sisters, is that by this point in the book of Acts, the church at Antioch is going to become the main player. And it's going to be this church and this church only that sends missionaries to the West. Not the mother church. Because now they're going to be very impoverished. They're going to suffer a famine. And when the famine breaks out, you're going to have gangs breaking out. And by the time the Jewish wars begin, you need to read Josephus. When the Jewish wars break out for the 3.5 years, you had not one, not two, but three gang leaders who divided up the city population into roving mobs of wolves. You got to read Josephus. He was there. You weren't. Okay? Three gangs. And they fought amongst themselves in the city. And one of the gang leaders, to make sure that none of the Jews left, you know what he did while Titus surrounded the city? You know what he did? His stupid act? He burnt all the surplus food supplies. They're surrounded. You have a Roman wall of soldiers. And one of these leaders destroys the grain supply that they had for reserve that they could have held out in the siege. And that led the people to take their babies and cook them. Josephus tells the stories of these robbing, these gangs going into a well-prominent home of a Jewish lady of much means. And she offered half of her cooked baby because she ate the other half first. The gang members walked out of her home with disgust. Did you know that? The city here goes from bad to worst. Antioch rises to the ascendancy. And that is where you get your Greek text that underlines that blessed book.